This afternoon, we're studying the topic of depravity, or of the seriousness of sin, or you could say the reality of sin. It's a topic that we might rather avoid, many of us. How sin taints or it affects everything we do as people. It's certainly a topic that our society would rather avoid. If we look at our society on the whole, we've become in some ways masters of avoidance when it comes to difficult tasks. We like to avoid in our culture most difficult manual labor. We bring in temporary foreign workers now to do the field work that young people once did. Or we bring in temporary foreign workers even to work in the restaurants or some of the jobs that we'd rather not have. In this, the West, it's starting to mirror all those great empires. They brought in slaves, they brought in others to do the dirty work and the hard work. We live in this sort of comfortable bubble, or we try to be as comfortable as possible. And it's that kind of culture that doesn't really want to deal with uncomfortable topics like sin either. We'd rather hear that we're all good people, and we're even told we should tell our children that they're basically good, that we'd just avoid that whole topic of sin, and then even perhaps avoid discouraging children or causing depression, even some would say. It's not a popular or an easy topic, that God's wrath by nature is upon us. But in the time of the Reformation, thankfully, the church was alive enough and it was honest enough to deal with this. And the Catechism, it deals with this in a very honest way. The reality of depravity, or the reality that we all do struggle with sin, and that sin even taints all that we do. We're going to look at this afternoon, the reality of depravity. First, why we can't blame God for sin. We may not blame God. Second, how sin is rooted in the fall. It's rooted in the fall. And third, how it's a total depravity, or it's a sin that affects us in every way. Well, the Bible makes it clear you can't blame God for the fact that we are sinners. You can't blame God for your sin. The Catechism that we just looked at, it begins to address this fact that God made man good. Actually, the one day of creation where it finally says that God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good, Genesis 1, verse 31, was the day that he made mankind. From Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Made in God's image. People were made very good. Even as a reflection of God, sometimes called the crowning of creation, the very best part of creation was supposed to be people, humankind. The best way to understand what the Bible means by that we're made in God's image is that we're something like a model. You could compare it like a model of the Lord God. Now, if you have a car and you go into the store and you see models of that same car, they look similar. Now, we don't look like God. That's not what we're saying. But you can get a model of a toy car, and some of the parts will move. Some of them you can turn the little steering wheel and it works. But there's no motor in it. It's small and it's limited. Well, we are, in a sense, a small reflection of God, similar to him. Not that we look physically like God. He's a spirit and uncreated, completely holy and separate from us. Physically, we're more like the rest of creation, actually. Physically, we look more, in a sense, similar to the animals. We have lungs, and many of them do. We have a heart that beats. But it's more image. It's about likeness or similitude, or the Bible connects it to our knowledge and our righteousness and our holiness. We're righteous. We were created in Adam and Eve, righteous and holy. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When God made us and Adam and Eve, he made a flawless model. Limited, yes, not with the power of God, but there were no cracks in them. There was no sin. They were right and they were holy. They reflected God, you could say, like a little mirror. Worked properly. And they had knowledge. It's the third part. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. We read that in Colossians 3, verse 9. First, there's this knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong. Scripture lists these three elements, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it's saying this is what it means to be made in God's image. You have a knowledge, original righteousness, or original holiness. And God gave mankind this privilege. You can think of the knowledge part. We're little creators. We're able to create, in a sense, using existing things, but we're able to reflect God's glory in that we can create art, or we can create things in the workshop, or we can do work. In that way, in a limited way, in a very small way, we're like God. He even gave us dominion over the earth, an ability to rule over the world and to rule over animals. You think of the way that a person can even train an animal. We have this ability to have dominion over the animals of this world. And so you see, in our knowledge, originally, righteousness and holiness, we're like a little image of God, a little mirror that reflects God. And even more, there's even more privilege there. God breathed life into man, and he was friends with Adam and Eve. He used to walk in the garden and visit them. Genesis 3, verse 8, the Lord was like a father to Adam and Eve. There was a father-child relationship. Adam is called the Son of God in the Gospel of Luke. He's like a child with this father-son relationship, and the Lord visits with them. And there's all these privileges. Now, the point is that before the fall, God created man good. He gave them authority. He made them righteous, holy, and with all kinds of abilities, knowledge, and dominion. And then they fell. But here's the point. Adam's sin was a fall. They were made good. There was no sin in them. It's not until they chose to sin in the fall that they fell into depravity. And we cannot blame the Lord God, and we ought not to, for that fall. Well, some might say, since God gave Adam the choice, Adam, we could rightly say, had a free will before the fall. He could choose to obey or to rebel. And some would say, well, God gave him the choice. Didn't that indirectly make God responsible for sin? No, we can't go there. We need to be careful. You think of an example. If you have a car manufacturer who makes good quality cars, and they come off the line and they're in good shape and they're tested, and when used properly, they're safe. Well, if somebody buys that car and they abuse it and they let the brakes run down and they don't fill up the fluids, and one day because of that they get in an accident, we can't point the finger at the manufacturer, can we? We don't say it's the manufacturer's fault because they made a car capable of breaking down or getting in an accident. We need to be very careful. We do not point the finger at God. He made a good and a right and a true and a holy creation. You can also think of even the parental relationship. When one of the conscientious parents here, they bring up a child the very best they can. They're genuinely put their heart and soul into bringing up that child, and they teach them the ways of the Lord. And they do the best they humanly can. And then that child, as an adult, goes off the rails and perhaps even goes into a life of crime. We don't point the finger at the parent, do we? We don't put the parent in prison for the child's crimes. We ought not to. And so the same way, we need to leave it at this truth. God made man very good. And that's it. Man chose sin. And sin is not to be attributed to God. God is in no way the author of sin. So that's our first point. God didn't lead any rebellion against himself. It's all rooted in the fall. Now we'll look at that secondly. Sin at its root is really about rebellion. It's a rebellion against God. That's what the fall was. That's the source of sin. Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. That's where it started. We probably all know about the instructions God said to Adam, you can eat of any tree of the garden, just not that one. God gave him one negative command, one prohibition to be able to prove his obedience and his love for God. And instead of understanding and listening to the consequences, Eve and Adam fell. If you look at Genesis 3 and you read through that temptation, there's this progression. It starts with this seed of pride. You'll be like a god, Satan says. You'll know more. You'll be more powerful if you rebel. Then there's progresses pride to unbelief. They fail to believe God's word. They go their own way. They listen to Satan, who says, you won't really die. They choose their self over God. And then you can add this whole list of sins. There's contempt and ingratitude and self-love. But the whole point is the fall was this attempt to take God's throne, to become a god, to choose their own way. It's much like these coups you hear about in unstable countries. Seems like countries like Chile, South America, or Thailand in the East, you hear every so often about a coup. Some lower general or some group, they take over the government and they rebel and they try to become the new government. And they often fail and they end up in prison. Well, the fall is really a failed coup. They end up, those coup leaders, often dead at the mercy of their leader. But really, you have to think of the fall as a coup attempt, an attempt to overthrow God and become the biggest boss, so to speak. And you have to think of every sin since as the same. When you choose sin, you're really saying, no, I want to be the boss of my own life. I'm not doing it God's way. I'm doing it my way. I'm going to follow my own heart. I'm going to be the ruler. And if you look at your little children, when they begin to show their sin more and more, and they lie and they cheat, really they're saying again and again, I want to be the boss of my own life. You see, it's a coup. It's a rebellion. That's what sin is. It's a rebellion against God. Another reason we don't attribute it to God and make Him responsible for sin. And now, in the fall, because there's this rebellion carried out by Adam and Eve and instigated by Satan, they now fall. They were made in the image of God, but just like you can imagine dropping an image, if you were to drop a plate, you drop it and it falls and it's broken. You could still say it's that beautiful plate that once had a picture on it. There it is on the floor. It's still the same plate, but it's broken. It's shattered. It's in pieces. It's almost unrecognizable. And that's the difference between people before the fall, the way God originally made them, innocent, pure, and after the fall. The image is now corrupt. It's interesting. In Genesis 5 verse 3, there's this subtle change. It's about Adam having a son. Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. If you think of the image, when we have a child, they are in God's image, as we'll see in a moment. They're still made in God's image, but it's a broken image. It's a tainted image. They're not just in God's image anymore. Now we're all made in Adam's image as well. Psalm 51 verse 2, David, he confesses this. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. If you take the Bible seriously, it's saying right from birth, a little baby, there's something wrong. There's something broken. There's something corrupt. They're conceived and they're born in sin. That's why, as we read in Colossians, you need renewing. You need to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and renewing. Well, even though in the fall, the image of God needs fixing, that doesn't mean it's not there at all. We don't want to go too far and say we're not made in God's image. Actually, after the flood, Genesis 9 verse 6, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For image in the image of God, he made him. James 3 verse 9 confirms this also. We're still made in the likeness of God. It's not that there's no image of God. It's that it's a twisted or a broken image. It's a polluted image, you could say. Imagine that model. That idea that we're like a small, much less powerful model of God. Well, imagine now that it's damaged. It can't do really what it was meant to do. The wheels don't really turn. It's banged up. It's flawed in every movement. It can't go straight anymore. It's unable to function properly. It's flawed and it's unable to satisfy its maker. That's really the plight that we're in. Made in the image of God, but broken. Beautiful, but broken. That's every person. We are beautiful, in one sense, made in God's image, valuable, so valuable that God did not want people murdering one another, especially after the flood. He hated that picture of those made in His image being destroyed. Beautiful, each person, and yet broken. Now, the beautiful thing is, when you start to think about sin and the fall, and Adam and Eve choosing to be their own boss, and we choosing to go our own way, even daily, sadly. Well, if you were to make a model, or if you were to drop that plate, or if it was broken, what's the thing we do in our culture? We throw it out, don't we? So often we just throw things out. We give up on them. We try to make a project. It doesn't go our way. We just throw it away. The beautiful thing about God's Word, and when you think about it the right way, history, the beautiful thing is that God gives Adam and Eve a second chance. That He doesn't throw them away immediately. The beautiful thing is He's patient with you today, no matter who you are. God is being patient with you. We've sinned. We've rebelled. We're a family of rebels. We'll look at that more next week. We call imputation, or sin being passed on through the generations. But the beautiful thing is, today is a day of salvation. The Lord God is being patient with you, with every single one of you. You can be angry about sin. You can be angry about the curse and the fall. You can say it's unfair. But the reality is, God was patient with Adam. He lived another day. He died. But not immediately. Well, to sum it up, what we're really trying to prove today is we're responsible for sin. Mankind, not God. Do not point the finger at God. Now we're going to look at how this is not just a small problem with sin. It's actually a depravity, thirdly. You see, we could accept what we just looked at, and maybe some people would say, okay, sin is serious, and the Bible teaches about sin, but it's a weakness. We all make mistakes. Well, in the Bible, it's not just a weakness, and it's not just a sickness, and it's not just a flaw that drives a small wedge between us and God, like if we maybe sin against our parents and they're impatient with us for a couple of days. No, the Bible presents this picture where God is perfect and holy. He's of purer eyes, the Bible says, than to see evil. And we are depraved. There's this division that we have to face. And we face in our society this idea that, well, people are basically good. They make some mistakes. They have some flaws. Maybe their environment, maybe there's a bad history. And yeah, they're a little bit flawed, but a little religion could bring them closer to God. But that's not what the church historically taught. And that's not the reality we see around us. It's not self-improvement and getting a little better and evolving, or building a better nation, that we come from the primitive and the animalistic, and if we just educate ourselves, we can get a little bit better. If we eliminate the bad environment, that people are fundamentally good. No, the Bible teaches we're not. There's something deeper and darker. There's something wrong in our motives. There's something wrong in our desires. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Think of that. The reality is, by nature, every intent, every motive that you have, every desire that you have is evil continually. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And you can go through the Bible. There's verse after verse after verse. Plays out over and over. We read Romans 3 last week. Verse after verse, you're flawed. So am I. We are sinners. Our motives are wrong. Now, if you begin to learn this, and you start to question your own heart, and you start to see, my motives They are self-serving. And then you begin to realize that people around you, so often, they're self-serving. They live for themselves and not for others. There's actually quite an advantage in understanding this in life. If you're in business, or if you're in relationships, when you begin to learn about depravity, as dark as it sounds, it helps you to understand other people. And the Bible is realistic about this. It helps you to be careful about even trusting yourself and trusting others. Not that you want to live in fear or paranoia or be pessimistic. The Lord allows good things. He's merciful. Not everybody is utterly depraved. We don't say that the Lord allows everybody to do whatever they want all the time and they're all living in utter sin. God restrains evil. Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. We could say that God still has this world on a leash. Not everybody's as evil as they possibly can be. We're not talking about an utter depravity here. But what we're saying is, all works are tainted by rebellion and by selfishness. As far as humanity goes, there's good people out there. Most of you probably are, humanly speaking, comparatively speaking, probably good people in our world's eyes, in terms of that you don't hurt or kill or steal, or you have self-control, you contribute to your community. But the real problem is, how does God see our works? How do your works stack up in His eyes? Depravity means that when God looks down on us and He sees our motives and He sees our hearts, He sees also our selfishness. He sees our wrong motives. He sees us doing things for the wrong reasons. He sees us rebelling, really, in all that we do. Nothing is acceptable to Him because He is holy. Psalm 14, they've all turned aside. They've together become a corrupt. There's none who does good. The Bible's very clear about this. We don't do good in ourselves. And we all have this voice, hopefully, in our conscience. When we think back on a day, why did I say that? Why did I do that? We become disappointed in ourselves. And we get a sense that we don't measure up. But that's actually the beginning of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then pointing to us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news in the Bible is we've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of our works, yes, they're tainted and we're selfish and we have many regrets. But the good news and the beautiful news is that when the Lord Jesus came, every motive was right. He taught and He said every word correctly. He did good. He healed and He helped and He fed and He helped the poor. And the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as that perfect image of God. That reflection of God that we cannot be. And He came as a substitute. That's the whole Christian faith. This picture is that we don't do good enough and we sin again and again. But the good news is that one can be born again. John 3 verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, in Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, there's this great hope of being made new, being made right. Jesus came and God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the beauty of this substitution. Jesus coming and dying where we deserve to die. And so the call is not to try and polish off the image of God first and try and reflect God and think you can be good enough and do good enough. No, none of us can. We all know in our conscience we're not good enough, in a sense. But the call is trust in Jesus Christ. Hope in Him. He died for sinners. Either He dies or you die. And that's true hope. Despite our great fallenness, despite our brokenness, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He sent His Holy Spirit working in churches like this one and others and teaching us, yes, we're sinners, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call today. Repent. Give up on your own good works. Give up on your evil works. Come trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and you will be restored. Already beginning now, not yet till the kingdom. But that's the hope of the good news. Yes, indeed, the Bible is honest about sin. That's a dark backdrop, but it's also beautiful and honest about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him and be saved. Amen. Let us pray.